All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Handouts are available if you find that helpful. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people, to hear from your word, to think together about your word, to encourage one another. And so we just pray that we'd honor you this morning and that we would encourage one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study on the attributes of God. So, you know, as we approach a study like this, because we talked about there are different ways to come to the scripture and learn about who God is, right? We can think about the names of God. We can think about the works of God. We're talking about the attributes of God, which is trying to understand different essential characteristics of God, right? Like, so to say God is love, that would be an attribute of God. And this is a necessary and dangerous thing to do for a couple reasons. Well, it's necessary to think about God in terms of attributes. So love, righteousness, you know, God is spirit, these different things, because as finite beings, if we're going to study God, we kind of sort of have to break it down somehow for us, right? In other words, you don't have an infinite mind. I mean, as smart as you may be way smarter than I am, but you don't have an infinite mind, right? So to comprehend the infinite God, who is infinitely loving, infinitely righteous, we have to kind of think in those categories, right? So that's why it's necessary, but it's dangerous because when you start taking attributes and looking at one attribute this week, one attribute that week, it's hard for us sometimes to then think God is infinitely all of this all the time, right? God is not parts. It's not like you take a flower and then pull off one flower petal and another flower petal, and each of these things are just individual petals, and you know, you could rip off the stem and look at the stem. No, I mean, God is God all the way through and through. That's who he is. So that's kind of a little bit of a danger there. Another danger is that we can get so focused on just knowing facts about God that we forget that the whole purpose is that we might know God, right? Again, you're not going to know him infinitely perfectly, but you can truly know God because he's revealed himself, right? It's not like there's just some kind of pseudo revelation about God, right? It's kind of sort of God, but it's really not. No, you really can know God. But the danger is we can get so focused on knowing facts about God and then forget that this is really God we're talking about. We want to know the one true God. So with that said, what we've seen so far is we've seen that God is spirit. That means he does not have a body like men. He doesn't have parts. He is not physical. He is independent, which by that we mean he is eternally self-existing, right? There's never a time where he has not existed, and he is eternally self-sufficient. He does not need anything from the creation, right? Now we also guarded and said, you know, but that doesn't mean that creation is unimportant when God decides to create, when God does create. And so you can go back and listen to that session if you want more details on that, but God is eternally self-existent, self-sufficient. Last week, Doug took us through God being omnipresent, right? So God is immense. He is without, there's no real spatial thing to God, right? He's existed from all eternity immensely. When he creates, he fills all space as well. There's no part of his creation, the spatial dimensions he has made, where he is not present, okay? So we looked at that last time. He is everywhere is another way to say that. Today we're going to look at God being unchangeable, and we're not leaving behind the other attributes. That's kind of what I was trying to say earlier, right? It's not like we've dissected the frog, we've looked at the heart, now we're going to go to the lungs, and the heart has no. We're trying to understand God as a whole, and all of his attributes are true through and through. And so I think this is a helpful quote from Herman Bobnick. He says, every change, so he's talking about change specifically, because that's what we're talking about today, but he's going to connect it to other attributes. Every change is foreign to God. In him, there is no change in time, for he is eternal, nor in location, for he is omnipresent, nor in essence, for he is pure being. So that quote connects thinking about the unchangeableness of God to several of the attributes we've already looked at, okay? And we're seeing that these all are, he is all this, right? That's what we're talking about here. Okay, so I want to begin our thoughts here on God being unchanging with a couple questions for you. What would you think of a leader who never changed course and never changed their mind?
Probably arrogant, unless he's
arrogant.
Unless he's always right.
Right. So unless he's always right, it would be arrogant, right? And he's not going to always be right. So it is arrogant because he thinks he's always right, perhaps, right? So we would think that. So good, you answered the follow-up, which would be why. Why do you change your mind?
Additional information.
Okay, you get new information. And so, you were planning your business model for the next quarter or whatever. You made one plan, halfway through you get new information that's significant and you're going to make changes, right? What else?
I don't like the results.
Okay. So you're doing something, you're going one course, you don't like the results of what's happening, so you turn around. That is often a wise thing to do, right?
Forgetful.
Yeah. So we could forget and change without even meaning to change our course, right? Or our mind. Yep. What else?
Get new information.
Say that one more time.
You have new information to work with.
Yes. Yep. Yep, so new information to work with. Good. So we could probably sit here and list other reasons. We're going to kind of come back to that, but I think it's just good to start there. And you're hopefully starting to see already why we say God is unchanging. Because all those things we listed are not things that apply to God. And if they do, we don't really have God. We have just a big version of you or me. Right, he does better than you or me, but he's like a really good bookie or something, but he's not all knowing. Well, no, if he's all knowing, then he's not going to change when it comes to new information, right? Okay, so we're gonna unpack that a little bit here in a minute. Today we're gonna see that God is wonderfully not like us when it comes to change. And so our outline today is kind of like I did last time. We're gonna look at a definition of the attribute. Which I refer to as immutability. That's just the fancy way of saying he doesn't change, right? To be mutable is to change. He is immutable. He does not change. Biblical evidence to support it, because we want to make sure we know what God says about it. And then we're going to deal with some questions, basically to help us avoid misunderstanding when it comes to this, because sometimes people make inferences that are not good inferences. And so they end up with bad theology. And so we got to make sure we understand what the Bible is saying by asking a few questions. And then we'll do some application. Okay, so let's talk about God's immutability. Let's define it. I give you a definition there. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I think it's a helpful breakdown of the attribute. He says, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Okay, so what are the ways that Grudem is pointing out God does not change? We're gonna unpack these in detail in just a second, but just big picture. What does he say? Yep. So his being, perfections, purposes, promises. I'm gonna narrow that. I'm gonna combine that into three categories here. I'm gonna call it perfections, purposes, and promises. Now he gives a yet in there, right? Yet dot dot dot. Why does he give us that? What's he trying to do?
Show us there's more to him than what we just said.
Yeah, that's right. So there's more to it than that. And the reason is because we could end up taking this in, with an inference, making an inference that's actually not there, right? We could start thinking, oh, because he's unchanging in these things, well, then he must not truly act in any way, right? If he's unchanging, how can he act? Or he must not truly have any sort of emotional life because he doesn't change. And the point is, we're going to see that Scripture doesn't really let us go that direction. So we want to understand biblically what it is to understand that God doesn't change. So God is not like you and me, right? We change our plans based on different things that do not apply to God. And, his plan includes all the twists and turns. From our perspective, they're twists and turns. From God's perspective, it was his plan. We're gonna see that his plan doesn't change, okay? So let me give you a little bit more of an in-depth explanation and illustrations before we move on to see why God doesn't change to help us understand this. Let's think about his perfections. So we talk about his perfections. What I mean here is his existence. He doesn't change from existing to not existing. His nature, including the fact that he's triune, the three in one God here, Father, Son, and Spirit. His character and attributes don't change. So his perfections don't change. Okay, let me ask you this. Does your existence change? Do you have a beginning? Okay, so does your existence change? Right? There was a period where you did not exist. Now, I'm not saying God didn't know and have designs that you would exist. I'm saying, though, you did not exist at one point, right? So you do have a change in your existence. Does your character change, and why? So your character changes. Why does your character change?
Hopefully because you're becoming more Christ-like.
Okay, so hopefully for the better, right? It could change for the worse, but the point is your character changes either for the better or for the worse, right? So that's true. Okay, so if God is infinitely, what I mean by that is fully and forever good and righteous and holy, what reason would he have to change in his character? In other words, he has all the perfections to the fullest. Would he have a reason to change? Is he changing for the better? If he changes for the better, then we don't have God right now, right? If he changes for the worse, we don't have God. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so God does not have that reason to change the way we do. He can't improve. He is the best, and he cannot get worse because he is perfect. You know, he exists. It is, like we talked about, that the aseity of God, right? He is self-existing. He is from and for himself. In other words, there's no outside explanation for his existence. He says, I am, right? Who should I say sent me? I am sent you. The eternally existing one. So is there a reason he's going to go to non-existence? I mean, is that an improvement? Is that good? Is God going to change in that way? No. So his being and his perfections don't change. His being and his character will not change, okay? Herman Bobnick, again, the contrast between being and becoming, so being, in other words, pure existence, and then becoming, coming into existence or changing, becoming more this way or that way. He says the contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. All we're saying is he's the creator. He is God. He's not a creature. Okay, his purposes. And by this, I would refer to his plans as part of that, right? Why do you change your purposes or plans? Well, we kind of already talked about this, right? New information. You might be planning on going on a walk, and then you realize it's going to rain, and you might change your plan, right? Because new information, the weather people are saying it's going to rain. We lack the ability to carry out our plans, right? As much as you want to carry out all your plans, how many of you in here have ever carried out all your plans, right? No one. So we lack the ability. And this could be internal or external things that prohibit us from carrying out our plans. You know, it could be that we get so sick that you can't get out of bed. And so you can't go to that gathering with your friends. It could be an internal change that comes over you that your friends offended you and you no longer want to go meet with them. And so internally now you're motivated to not meet up with them. And that was something you didn't foresee in your response, right? Your emotional response. God does not have reason to change his plans, nor does he change his plans. He has absolutely no reason to change them. Okay. Promises. He doesn't change his promises. Why do you go back on promises you make?
Bad reasons, maybe they're good.
Okay, so what's a bad reason we go back on our promises?
It turns out it's not in my best interest.
Yeah.
I am selfish.
Yeah. So our own character deficiency, right? Maybe I made a promise just to get something I wanted, and once I've got it, I'm not going to fulfill my end of the promise. Right? That could be a character deficiency reason for it. It's not in my best interest. I'm selfish. It could be, though, that something comes up and we had good intentions. Like, okay, so I promise I'm going to be at this show that you're in. And on my way to the show, I get a flat tire. I didn't fulfill my promise, right? And that was due to something maybe outside of my control. new information, you may come to realize that the promise you made actually has really bad consequences and is actually not a good thing. And I don't mean that just in a selfish way. I mean, you might have made a promise to someone only to realize that, man, if I do that for them, it's actually going to hurt them. I should not give them what I promised I would give them, right? So, okay, now, does any of this happen to God, right? And we can already see how all his attributes fit into this, right? He's all-knowing, he's sovereign and powerful. None of this, so none of this is going to apply to him. So he's not going to change when it comes to his promises. He knows it all. His character is not shadowy or shifting. He is sovereign and omnipotent. Therefore, he keeps his promises. Okay, so I've given you a definition, and I've given you logical reasons why God doesn't change. But we're people of the book, so we've got to say, those are logical reasons, but is that good logic? Because God tells us what's true. And if my logic doesn't line up with what God says, I better rethink things. So does God tell us these things are true about him? And we want to look at the word and see this because God has revealed himself, and we want to say, what have you said about yourself? So evidence here for the immutability of God. So we're going to look at it by each section of the definition I gave you. Turn to Psalm 102, Psalm 102. This would be a good key passage for you if you're looking for one key verse to meditate on. I encourage you to do that, by the way. I mean, as we go through these attributes, maybe pick one verse. It doesn't have to be this one. I'm recommending this one, but pick one verse that kind of stands out to you and meditate on it throughout the week, right? Because our goal is to get to know God better. So think deeply about it. Think about what it means about God. Think about what it means for your life. Think about how it applies to you and pray about it. Those would be good ways to meditate on this. So let's see the fact that God is unchanging in his perfections, plans, and promises. Okay, so ontologically, that's another fancy word that often gets used in systematic theology, but ontologically, what we mean by that is in his very essence, his very core of his being, right? What it is to be him, right? So when we say the ontological reality of something, we mean like at its core, its essential being, the things you can't just disperse of and still have the thing. You have it all, and so you have the thing. Okay, so in his very essence, he does not change. His being does not change. He is infinitely perfect forever. So Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, so we're talking about his unchanging being first before we get to his character qualities. But I want you to think about what is God contrasted with in these verses, okay? So let me read verses 25 through 27, Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Okay, so what is God compared to, or comparing to there? His creation. And what's going to happen to creation? Yeah, it gets old. It decays, and this is true in a fallen world, right? But even if it wasn't a fallen world, due to the succession of time, you would have it getting older, although that wouldn't mean exactly what we think of right now when we think of older. Right now, we think of breaking down and falling apart. Okay, but what we have here is the passage of time. We have growing old, decaying, all these different things. Okay, is that true of God according to this? No, where do we see that?
26.
Yep, 26, so they perish, and then we see a contrasting word, right? But you will remain. So you're not going to wear out. Your being is not going to come to an end. You're not going to run out. You're not like the Energizer Bunny, right? As wonderful as the Energizer Bunny is, eventually those batteries die, right? That's not God. God is better than the Energizer Bunny. Okay, we also see it in verse 27, but you are the same, right? So you're unchanging. You are the same. Your being and your existence does not change. You are the same. So again, for us in our fallen state, that would be a terrible thing to say that we can't change. For God, it'd be a terrible thing to say he can change. And the reality is, it's not just that I wish that he won't change. It's that he tells us here, I don't change. We see this also in Malachi 3, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read this one. The next place I'm going to have you turn is Lamentations. So if you want to work your way to the right, you'll get to Lamentations eventually. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So here I think he's talking about his character isn't changing. His existence isn't changing, his character isn't changing, and his promises aren't changing. Because when he mentions Jacob there, he's referring to Israel, and he's saying, because I made promises to you, I am disciplining you right now, but I'm not going to consume you, Israel. Okay? James 1:17, I you're in the right place if you're in Lamentations. I'm just reading a couple of verses here. James 1:17 in Lamentations, what I want to move into now is very clearly his character doesn't change, okay? So his being doesn't change, his character doesn't change. James 1:17. Does anyone know what James 1:17 says? Probably a lot of you memorize it. Every good and perfect gift, right, comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So after affirming that temptations don't come from God, James tells us every good thing comes from God, and he refers to him as the Father of lights, right, meaning that he is giving us these good gifts, right? Think of light as goodness, things like that. And then it says, he with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. His goodness, that's a character attribute of God, his goodness doesn't shift and change. It's not like how, you know, there's shadows on the ground that shift and change. Or you're in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight and you move from one side to the other and it changes the way what's illuminated and what's not. God's goodness is not like that shifting. He doesn't have a shadowy character, right, who says one thing and then does something else. He's goodness. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. Jeremiah, a prophet, is experiencing the massive destruction and changes that are coming on Israel due to their idolatry and God's judgment. Israel is facing ravages of defeat and war and exile. And so this is a lament, right, a crying out to God, but also a prophetic word that's being given. And so in the very middle of all this, the attention gets drawn to God's unchanging character, specifically his steadfast love and faithfulness, right? So read, these are probably familiar verses to you as well. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So you can already see that where we're going with this, this doctrine, like all doctrines about God and really doctrine in general, is not just intellectual curiosity for us. I mean, think about it. These are comforting words, and they're based on the reality that God does not change in his love, his steadfast love for his people. Okay, so God's perfections don't change. A.W. Pink says, the attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. And you understand why that is, right? If he goes from being all good to kind of sort of good, we don't have deity anymore. We don't have the one true God anymore. If he goes from existing to non-existing, we don't have God anymore. Okay, so God doesn't change in his perfections. God does not change in his plans. Psalm 33, let's see, I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah 46, so you can go backwards from Lamentations, go back towards the old, further in the Old Testament, towards the front, and you'll hit Isaiah. You go to Isaiah 46. But Psalm 33, his plans stand forever. Listen to the contrast here. We have a contrast in Psalm 33, 10 through 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Okay, so what's the contrast there? The plans of man and the nations and the plans of God, okay? And what happens to the plans of man and nations? They get frustrated. They don't always get all, they make a plan, but they can't see it through for various reasons. Maybe internal changes, maybe external changes. But God, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. His plan doesn't shift. It doesn't have to, right? By the way, this is kind of like, you know, the question you get, can God ever make a stone he couldn't lift, you know, and they're trying to like pit different things. The reality is God is so good, he doesn't ever have to deal with that issue. Right? It's kind of, God is so amazing, he doesn't have to deal with changing his plans. He has no reason to, because his plans are perfect. There was not a better plan. Okay, so creation, and by the way, right before these verses in Psalm 33, he's talking about God's role as creator. And I think it's interesting because it talks about God by his power speaks creation into existence. Just by his words, he creates, right? So kind of the point here is God gives creation its existence and then sustains it. Do you think anything in creation will thwart his plans? He could just pull the plug if he wanted to. I mean, he wouldn't need to, because, I mean, the point is creation can't change God's plans. He is the creator and sustainer of creation. Okay, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I said earlier, Isaiah 40 through somewhere in the 50s, great place to camp out when you're thinking about doctrine of God stuff, who God is. We get so much here. But let me read verses 9 through 11 of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. That is a refrain through this whole section of Isaiah. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. So there he's just talking about he's calling Cyrus to bring judgment, right? He's calling a foreign power who's going to bring judgment. That's a specific example here. But he says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. His counsel and his purposes stand. Why? Why do his counsels and purposes stand? Yeah, I mean, he not only plans it, he has the power to bring it about. That's why. So you can see how his omnipotence even is part of, when we say he's unchanging, we can't separate the attributes of God. He is all the way omnipotent. He is all the way unchanging. And this all means something for who he is. You can't just nice and neatly dissect God here. Okay. He declares the beginning from the end from the beginning. There is none like him. No one else has this ability to not change to, in his counsel and his plans. Think about his eternal purposes in Christ. Ephesians, you don't turn there, but Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose, so the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. His eternal purpose to send his son, right, to, so we'd have the Christ. That was an eternal purpose, eternal plan. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. His redeeming plan for individual believers was before the foundation of the world. That plan was eternal. Okay, so summary, J.I. Packer gives us a good summary. He says, what God does in time, he planned from eternity, and all that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. So yes, God's plans are unchanging. Okay? God's promises. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11 in the New Testament. Romans 11, 29. His promises don't change. His calling and his gifts of grace, in this case, we're going to see both to Israel and to the church, are unchanging. The context here is in Romans 9 through 11 is he just got done giving you what the gospel is, essentially, in Romans 1 through 8, right? And in 8, he's giving you a lot of implications. Do you guys remember any major encouraging things in Romans 8? What are some things that stand out to you? What's that?
God causes all things to work together for the good
yeah.
of love and called according to his purpose.
So he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purposes. Yep. Think about how Romans 8 ends.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Yeah, nothing can separate you, if you're a Christian, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he's saying those type of things, okay? Then he gets to Romans 9 through 11, and he deals with an issue of promises God made to Israel in the Old Covenant, under the Abrahamic Covenant, and even in the New Covenant, which was given to Israel in Jeremiah 31. And the issue that he's dealing with, because what could pop into your mind is, this sounds great, but Israel's in rebellion against God right now, and if they're not going to get the promises, is God going to be faithful to his promises to me? And so Romans 9 through 11 is Paul basically saying, God is faithful to his promises to Israel and to all of his people, okay? That's what he's saying. And so he comes near the end of that, at the end of chapter 11, verse 29, and here's a reason he gives, and he says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That is, they are not taken back. He doesn't make a promise with his fingers crossed behind his back, right, only to take it back later or something like that. They are irrevocable. They fit his character. He is faithful. He is truthful. He doesn't lie. He knows everything. Nothing's going to change his knowledge and make him go back on a promise. He is sovereign. Nothing is going to stand in his way and say, oh, no, you can't do this, right? No, he will keep his promises. So when we read promises like this in Romans 8, 29 through 30, we have great encouragement. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, listen to the tense, glorified. Why can he say that in past tense? I mean, I'm looking at you and you haven't been glorified yet. I mean, no offense. Yeah.
From his perspective, it's already done.
Yeah, because he is unchanging. And his plan is unchanging, his character is unchanging, and the promise to do it is unchanging. So God can say, glorified. You are glorified. Right? Now, yes, there's a sense in which we are waiting the fullness of that in our experience. But God can say, it's done. Right? Okay, so God being unchanging in his promises. Okay, so let's deal with a couple questions to avoid some misunderstandings here. One question is, can God really relate to us if he is unchanging? So let me ask a couple other questions to help clarify why this is an issue. Does this mean he can't change in the way he relates to us? Does it mean that he can't truly have joy or anger or similar qualities? Are we saying that he's transcendent? Remember, we talked about God being transcendent, right? So far above and different from the creation. Is he so transcendent? Because this is a transcendent, I mean, this attribute helps us see more of God's transcendence than his immanence, maybe. But is he so transcendent that he can't be imminent? He can't be near. He can't be involved with his creation. let me ask you a question before I talk a little bit about this. What happens when somebody repents of their sin and believes in Jesus? What happens? What was that?
Angels rejoice.
Okay, angels rejoice.
They change their minds.
So we change our minds. That's repentance, right? We're going one direction. We change our minds. What else happens? What happens in terms of our relationship with God?
Stored or put into effect.
Yeah. Yeah, so we, and we're going to talk about this in a second, we go from being enemies of God to children of God, okay? So I guess all I'm trying to show you is we already know, based on what we see in Scripture, that God must be able to relate to us, right? So you know that, okay? And so think about Jonah 3. And what's happening in Jonah? Jonah goes to preach to the Ninevites and say, God sends him, and he's supposed to basically say, judgment is coming, okay? Now, Jonah doesn't really like the Ninevites. He doesn't like the job he's been given. So he just says, basically, hey, God's judgment is coming, right? I mean, and that's after he tried to avoid even having to go. Like, so there's no real, like, hey, repent. He's just kind of like, judgment is coming, right? And in chapter 3, verse 10, so he says that basically in chapter 3, verse 4, God's judgment is coming. And so we aren't surprised that when the people repent, given what we know about God, we're not surprised when in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, they repent, how they turned from their evil, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Okay, so when a people repents, God relents in judgment. Why? Because he is unchanging in his character, right? I mean, think about 1 John says that he is faithful and just. It talks about him not condemning us. You know what I'm talking about? What does that say? Yeah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Justice actually, if you think about it, should be you get judged. But because of his character and his plan and promises, he is actually just in forgiving us because he's not going to go back on those promises. Christ paid the penalty already, right? So he's not going to change any of that. So what I'm saying is the fact that God is unchanging in his character, his plans, his promises means that he actually can and does relate to us and change in relationship to us. That is not, so, because some people, when they say God is unchanging, they then make all these inferences to where then God can't relate to us. This is how open theism came. You may not know open theism. It's a heresy. But basically the idea becomes, well, if God's unchanging and he knows everything, then he can't really relate to us. So what do they start doing? They start making God more and more imminent, more and more close, basically saying, well, he can change his mind. Well, he can learn new information. Why? Because they drew a wrong inference. They did not let the scripture tell us what God is like. God is unchanging in these ways. Therefore, he is relationally changing in to us. And that's who God is. Yeah.
We have to be careful to understand what's being written in the scripture. We're told we're glorified.
Right.
We look and say, no, I'm not yet glorified.
Right.
God relents. That's how I see it.
Yep.
God had it all planned out. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't learn
That's
something
right.
new.
Yep.
He already had caused and planned and
yeah.
caused to come into effect that he would relent. Even that was going to happen.
That's exactly right. Yep.
But from the people who are writing it, yeah, he relented. He
yep.
had this wrath that we deserve, and he relented.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Just like he relents from judging us.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, we'll look at Ephesians 2 in just a second to point that out, but yeah.
If you're reading scripture, God related to man from day one. From the day one in the garden.
Yeah.
And throughout the history shown in the Bible, he chose certain people to relate directly to. So he appeared to different people.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
One another. Unless we figure that he doesn't do that anymore, he sent Jesus. And if there's any
yeah.
any proof at all that God can relate to us,
yeah.
it's that Jesus, our high priest, who's accustomed and knows what we went through, has gone through everything we could ever go through. That should prove it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so you think of the incarnation, right? That the Son of God would take on human flesh. He would become a man. You talk about God relating to us, right? We definitely see it there. Yeah, I mean, think about Ephesians 2, right? We are dead in our sin. That is a real status for us, right? Let me just go there and read it. It'd be better if I read it. So Ephesians, electric right here, Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we're dead towards God. That's what that means spiritually. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Keeps going down here. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. So there was a time, right? Because we live in time and space. Yes, the eternal plan of God, right? Did God like change? No, this was the eternal plan of God, right? But we live in time. And when God creates time, so God is not bound by time, but when he creates time, he also fills all time. That's true, right? So there is a real in-time distinction in the way he's going to relate to me, that I go from being a child of wrath to, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, right? And then it goes on and talks about he raised us up in him. So there's a real change there in my relationship with God. I really was under his wrath, and now I really am raised up with Christ, in Christ. Okay? So we have to realize that, I think it was, where's it at here? Am I scooping ahead? Well, I don't know who that quote's from. We'll just keep going. Okay. So let me zoom in on another question here. Is God impassible? The idea being, does he not have true feelings? It depends on how you define the word impassible, right? I think there's probably a way that's wrong, that if you say God's impassible, you're probably not in line with the scripture, and another way that is true. So if by impassible we mean there is no sense of feeling in God, right? Everything is very robotic. That does not fit what the scriptures say. I mean, think about Zephaniah 3:17 talks about he rejoices with singing over his people. I mean, it seems to me that there's emotion there, right? Think about saying that he relates to the church, or even Israel talks about several times this way. You have this bridegroom and bride picture, right? And there's this delight of the bridegroom, God, Christ, for his people, the bride, So we have this love, this genuine affection that God has. Okay, so if you mean he doesn't have the ability to have that, I don't see how that jives with Scripture. But it is true to say that God is not controlled by his passions. And I think historically that's what probably theologians have meant, at least early on when they would talk about his impassibility. I think there are some that go off the rails and they start thinking it has to infer more and more things to it. But he is not controlled by his passions. Right? What you and I, when we have emotion, this is why this is so, it's outside of our thing. When I have emotion, I am often controlled by my emotion. It makes me do things. So, I mean, you know, by God's grace, I can say no to it, but you get the point. God's not like, he just can't control himself because he has this emotion now. His emotions are driven by his unchangeable plan, his unchangeable character, his unchangeable promises. So there is change in the sense that he has this emotion, but it's not change. I mean, he is directing it all by his plan and character. Okay. There's a good quote here. I think this is from MacArthur and Mayhew's commentary or systematic theology. God is impassible, not in the sense that he is devoid of true feeling or has no affections, but in the sense that his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, not, as is often the case with human emotions, involuntary passions by which he is driven. So to be clear there, also what they're saying is we don't do something that then all of a sudden makes God have an emotion that was outside of his control. I mean, think about it. Like, your kids start doing something in the back seat and it's getting loud and crazy, and you feel like they're doing it to you right now. I mean, my thoughts are kind of part of the problem there, right? Oftentimes, but there is a sense in which I didn't direct by my will that this is what they were going to do, and I'm going to have this emotional response. God is different in the sense that he has planned it out. So even his sorrows that we see over like appointing Saul king and stuff, this is all part of his plan. It's not a change in God the way you and I experience change, but it really is a sorrow. Right? So again, this is kind of like transcendent blows the mind stuff, but I think that's what the scriptures say. So that brings us to this last question. What does it mean when it says that God regretted? For example, in those passages like I just mentioned in 1 Samuel, where it talks about God regretting making Saul king. Regretted is probably not the best translation of the word there, but I think it gets used there because it actually appears three times in that passage. And it means something different. And the way we know it means something different when it says that God regretted making Saul king is because another verse says, not regret this way, right? And the way he says it's not is the way we tend to think of regret. So let me just read the verses. 1 Samuel 15:11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, when I think of the word regret, I tend to think of, well, like I kind of realized this wasn't a great idea, now I'm sorry about it. That is not what that means. And the reason we know that is in verse 29, so just several verses later, God says, and also the glory of Israel, God, will not lie or have regret. It's the same word. Or have regret. For, here's the reason, he is not a man that he should have regret. So what he's very clear to say, when God has this regret, which I think probably would be better to say sorrow, that there is a true sadness. It's not because Saul did something that God was like, I had no idea he was going to do that and now I feel sorry about it. Right? That's not what's going on. But there is a genuine sorrow because there is genuine sin and rebellion. And even though it was planned by God, he still is imminent relating to Saul in these ways. But it's not the way you and I have regret, where now we're like, oh man, I didn't know that. And now I regret my decision. And again, Samuel is not like speaking out of both sides of his mouth. I mean, it's several verses apart, right? So what he's saying is there is this sorrow, but it's not the way we experience regret sorrow. It's not lying. It's not like he said one thing and now he's going to do something else. Packer summarizes this when he says, in other words, his plan is still intact and he is truthful. Packer says the reference in each case where we see it talking about God regret or sorrow is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of a particular people. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal plan is implied when he begins to deal with a person in a new way. Okay, so let's talk application as we wrap it up here. is this important for our daily life, or is it more like affirming that emperor penguins don't fly, right? Like, that's true. I don't think that probably affects your daily life, that emperor penguins don't fly. You probably don't give it much thought. No, this is true, and it's gloriously true. A couple things. Number one, be drawn to worship the transcendent and immanent God. This is big God theology. This is not like the watered-down stuff of pop culture of many even Christians that we often have when we start thinking of God as just a bigger version of us, right? If that's all God is, then we just can be a fan of God, like a fanboy or something, but you're not going to worship a God like that. When you know the one true God, you are drawn to worship him because of his greatness and the fact that he's also immanent in his greatness. He's not just a deistic God who you can't praise. No, he's drawn near, but he's not just like you and me. He is transcendent. So he's worthy of worship, and it just calls forth worship out of your heart. Okay, so we need to recognize that we should worship God. I think this is helpful. Grudem points this out, talking about how God is unique to other world religions. He says, no system of religion has a God who is both infinite and personal. For example, the gods of ancient Greek and Roman mythology, they were personal. They interacted frequently with people, but they were not infinite. They had weaknesses and frequent moral failures, even petty rivalries. On the other hand, deism portrays a God who is infinite, but is too far removed from the world to be personally involved in it. The Bible teaches that God is both infinite and personal. We must affirm both that God is infinite or unlimited with respect to change that occurs in the universe. Nothing will change God's being, perfections, purposes, and promises. And that God is also personal, that he relates to us personally and counts us valuable. So that should lead to worship. Final point, find peace in the midst of tumultuous times, trials, and other things we face in light of God's stable promises. Think about how much change we face. I mean, every group of people has faced a lot of change, but we definitely are facing a lot of change. The technological revolution is probably akin to the Industrial Revolution, the amount of change that's happening, right? Government in our context, and pretty much every government has a lot of change over time, ours definitely does. Every 2 to 4 years, there could be a complete reversal of all of the current direction of the government to another way, right? You think about just your daily life, what a phone call could bring, or a doctor's visit could bring, right? So, life is changing, but God's immutability in light of all of his other characteristics means that he is the one and the only foundation and shelter. This is why the Psalms speak of God as rock and refuge and stronghold. Because, man, if he's immutably all of this sovereignty and goodness and all these other things, this is who God is. Then he's a rock. He's the foundation you can build your life on that everything else could shake, but he's going to still be there. You think of Psalm 42, he says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be removed into the heart of the sea. What he's saying is when the earthquake of life comes and the whole city of your life seems like it is sliding down into the sea, into the abyss, you can still find God to be a refuge and strength because he doesn't change. He doesn't shift, right? From your perspective, the ground is shifting under you, but in terms of God's eternal plan, perfections, promises, you're secure. That's part of what it means to grow in faith. We are daily growing to trust God and who he is in the middle of all this. His promises and plans won't die out like a flame that comes to the end of the wick. His character won't shift like the changes of weather. He is unchanging in his perfections, plans, and promises. So I would say go to the word and mine it for what are his plans? What are his promises? What is his character like? And then reflect that all of those good things about God are unchanging. And because that's unchanging, you can go to sleep at night knowing that God is at the helm of your life. Right? So that's what it means when we talk about God being unchanging. Let me close this in prayer. God, we thank you for your word and for the truth that we find, God, that you are so different light than us, and yet you have also made us in your image, and you have related to us, most especially in sending your son. And we are just so grateful. We pray that as we worship you, we would worship with just a gladness, knowing that you are unchangingly good. and that we would bring praise and glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.